Well, welcome to The Well if you're a guest here among us. My name's Brad. I've got the privilege of hanging out with you here tonight, and we're going to be eventually in John chapter 13. We're going to look at a text here in our time together that is one of those that is kind of a fascinating story, really. And, you know, for those of you who might be exploring the things of God, I'm so glad you're here, because you're going to hear tonight about really some of the backstory of the life of Jesus and who he truly was while here on earth. And we're running out of time, literally, as we read through the gospel account. Because if you remember the gospel account, really the first 11 chapters account from birth until the final, really, the week of the life of Christ. 11 chapters. The final 10 chapters are going to cover the last 24 to 48 hour period of the life of Christ. So we've got this whole focal point, this incredible amount of the gospel account given to this final time. And in chapter 13, we're going to be in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And really, Jesus in chapter 12 had finished his public ministry. He had pulled away, sequestered away with his disciples. And now they're in the Upper Room. And from 13 really to 17 is going to be this Upper Room Discourse, where he's going to have a final time with his disciples. Now, he's had a bunch of people that have been with him thus far. There's been kind of a whole gaggle of folks that have followed him around, you know. But at this point, he's just pulled away with his 12, his disciples. And so it's kind of his final words before he goes to the cross. Where we're going to be contextually in chapter 13 is about 24 hours from the time where Jesus is going to die on the cross. So these are literally his final words. And the reason I say if you're exploring the things of God, it's great that you're here. You need to know this church has a high, high value of allowing you to come and explore with anonymity. What I mean by that is when you come, if the Bible's new to you, we just invite you to listen, because here's our assumption. If you'll hear what the Bible has to say about the person of Jesus Christ, it's in many ways a totally different picture than what you may have experienced elsewhere, because this Jesus was countercultural. He was a revolutionary, and he really calls to us in a different way maybe than you've seen before. But this passage specifically is also interesting for the other kind of people that tend to like this church. I call them over-churched people. You know you're over-churched if you grew up hearing the stories, but at some point in your life you got charred or burned or just decided you wanted to go off the reservation for a while, and you just spent several years trying not to get arrested, and then you ended up coming back to church. If you're that kind of person, this story is fantastic, because yet again you see the humility and the grace of Jesus Christ in a profound way. It takes place where Jesus had set up the Passover meal. Maybe you've been exposed to it, but let me give you a little backstory just in case you hadn't. Passover, of course, was the time where the nation of Israel would celebrate the deliverance from captivity in Egypt. It was one of the three primary feasts that a Jewish male would have to road trip to Jerusalem, and it was something that was enjoyed with your family. It was a family event in keeping with kind of Deuteronomy 6 and the concept that the husbands would be the spiritual leaders of their home. You would have a meal, a Passover supper together, and it would be a long meal. This wasn't a drive-through thing, eat it in the back of the car. I mean, this was like a long, drawn out, purposely and intentionally time around the table. And the fathers would take the lead, and they would tell the story. Now, no doubt there were certain dads who told the story better than other dads. The quality doesn't matter as much as the fact that dads took the lead, and dads told the story. And they might have said, you know, in the beginning, our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, and he had Joseph, and Joseph's brothers didn't like him, so they sold him into slavery, and he ended up becoming second in command of Egypt, and then the famine hit, and we had to go there for food, and Joseph was there, and he took us in, and we prospered, and in fact, prospered to the point where Pharaoh feared us, and on, until finally God delivered us. They would have told the story. Reclining at the table. In our culture, tables are a little bit higher, and we have these seats. Some of the seats need to be bigger than others for us, and you slide into this table, and you eat. There you would recline. Table was probably a foot off the ground. And you'd lean over onto some pillow or a beanbag kind of thing. We know that not just from history, but remember the gospel account records Jesus reclining into the bosom of John. So he's laying next to John. And so they're at this Passover supper, and they're going to enjoy the meal together. And so you catch now in chapter 13, verse 1, we'll begin in the context here of the scriptures. before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, it says, to the end. It says his hour in verse 1 had come. Remember now, multiple times he says, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Finally, he says, the hour has come. And literally, this word means an unspecified period of a day. So the idea would be Jesus knows he's at the final, start the watch, 24 hours of his life. He says the time has finally come. And it says that he's loved his own to the end, to the completeness, or literally to perfection. He said earlier that no greater love as this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. The ultimate example of love would be to sacrifice yourself for your buddies. It's exactly what he's going to do. And he'll lay down his life for his friends and love them completely. Verse 2, we get a little snapshot of what's happening with the traitor Judas. I'm going to cover him a little bit more next week, so for the sake of time, we'll just kind of move beyond Judas, and we'll beat him up pretty good here in a week. But in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, did something, verse 4, very, very peculiar. It says, he got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking on the towel, he girded himself, and he's going to begin in verses 5 and following to wash feet. To gird yourself, many of you get out of the shower and put the towel around you. To gird yourself would be to reach through and grab the backside of that towel, pull it up and tuck it into the front, make some sort of odd-looking trousers, okay? That's what it would mean to gird yourself. And Jesus takes upon himself the role of the servant. It was pretty customary in their day, and really it's carried on to our day, to some degree, and I'm grateful, that if you go over to someone's house for dinner, it's probably good to bathe. It's good to take care of yourself, you know. And so they would bathe, and then they would walk, though, to wherever it was they were going to eat. And in walking with sandals, of course, on dirt roads, your feet get a little funky. And so when you get to someone's house, it was pretty customary that you would have someone, a slave, typically wash the feet of the guests. That's just what you did. And that way, when you reclined at the table and you put your monkey clumps in someone's face, they were at least clean. Okay, so that was the whole point. But it was recorded in Jewish culture, of course, that a Jewish slave wasn't even obligated to wash the feet, but a Gentile slave was. And so it was literally secured for the lowliest of lowly to wash the feet. And so here they are, and they're not at a home of theirs. They're literally at kind of a rented room. Jesus had orchestrated this thing, and so they show up in this room. So there is no slave. There's no one there to wash the feet. And so here the 12 come with Jesus into the room, immediately probably wondering, who's going to wash the feet? Well, I guess no one. And they all recline at the table because notice, it says in verse 4, Jesus got up from the supper. In verse 2, it says, during the supper, and you get the little side note on Judas. If you have a King James or a New King James, it may say at the supper's end. It's a poor translation. It is indeed during the beginning of the supper. The idea, they all came in wondering who's going to be the servant. Now, who should have been the servant really is difficult to call, but I can certainly tell you who shouldn't have been. Of all of the people there that shouldn't have taken upon himself the towel, it was Jesus, and yet that's exactly who did it. Why didn't they? You get the feeling all along through the Gospels that these guys are in many ways kind of like, you know, old peewee football coaches walking around swaggering, talking about how good they are and how awesome they are and comparing schedules with everybody else and really fighting for the place of prominence. You see that all the time. In fact, it's recorded in Luke that this was probably the time that the argument broke out as to which one of them was the greatest. What made them wonder who was the greatest? Well, there were two chief seats in a feast with a guest of honor. It would have been to his left and to his right. We know John got one because Jesus is said to have reclined in his bosom, if you will, reclining with him. Who got the other? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but you certainly get the idea that these knuckleheads were fighting for the spot. They certainly wanted it, that position of prominence. And so they recline at the table, and Jesus gets up, girds himself, and begins to wash their feet. And it says that he wipes their feet with the towel in which he was girded. And you'll notice in verse 5, he's washing their feet, and then it says he came to Simon. You get the idea, and you don't know where really Simon is on the pecking order. This is Peter, of course. You don't know where he is on the pecking order. He may have been 12. He may have been number 2, but you certainly get the feeling he wasn't the first one he went to. Because do you see in verse 5, it says, he poured water and he began to wash the feet. So then he came to Peter. Somewhere after he begins this process, he comes to Peter. And Peter steps up with what seems to be a very heartfelt and noble thing to say in verse 7, or verse 6 rather. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Like, why would you wash my feet? And you go, oh, Peter, good for you. And then you start digging a little deeper as to what's going on with Peter, as to what kind of guy he was. And you recognize that here's Peter, and when Jesus got up in verse 4 and laid aside his garments and put on the towel, he didn't say boo. He didn't say anything until Jesus came to him. Why didn't, when Jesus get up and lay aside his garment to put on the towel, why didn't he say, oh, no, let me do that. I'll do it. He didn't offer that, did he? He didn't step up and say, no, absolutely not. Jesus, please sit. No way you're washing feet. You said, I'll do that. Or John, you do that. He didn't do any of it. He just sat there. And as Jesus made his way around, you wonder, was Peter looking at, say, John, for example, as Jesus washed John's feet and said, I knew I was better than John. I can't believe John would let Jesus wash his feet. That's pathetic. And then he went to Matthew and he goes, oh, you need it. Oh, you're a tax collector. You know, you need it, but I'll never let him wash my feet. This is the same Peter, by the way, who in about 30 minutes of this meal is going to say in the presence of everyone, hey, Jesus, even though all of these other guys, like you and you and you, even though all these other guys will betray you, I never will. I just want you to know. I'm better than they are. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, oh, really? Because before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And recognize before the breaking of Peter and his denial of Jesus, because he does deny Christ 3 times. I don't know the guy. I don't know who the heck that guy is, really, is where he goes with it. And it's really after Jesus being the reconciler that he is, and interestingly enough, John records it in his gospel that on the shores just outside of Capernaum, Peter's hometown, Jesus is on the seashore having a little fish cookout. Peter swims to shore and he goes, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? 3 times denied, 3 times asked, do you love me? And he restores Peter. The very guy who here is like, are you going to wash my feet? I mean, you can wash all theirs, but I'm not going to let you wash mine because I'm more pious than they. Jesus responds. He says, what I do, you don't realize, but you'll understand later. It's a very kind slap in the face. If there was going to be an intelligence scale, chances are Peter would not have been top on the list. There's far more intelligent apostles, okay, or disciples than Peter. So Jesus says, you don't get it now, Peter. Just stop. You'll get it later, okay? Just let me do this. Quit arguing with me. Peter, of course, won't give it up. Notice verse 8, he says, well, never shall you wash my feet. You see him getting emphatic. Just a note to self, do not argue with Jesus. Just don't. It's just, you're never going to win. Remember, it was this Peter who historically, before his breaking, is ready, fire, aim. He's the first typically to speak and the first typically to get told to shut up. I mean, it's just that relationship that he has. It's this Peter who in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees Jesus transfigured before him. He sees Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, flanking the King Jesus. And the only thing he can think of saying is, man, it's good for us to be here. Let's make some tents and let's stay right here. And the voice comes, of course, from heaven, and we've spoke of it before, but the voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, listen to him, as if to say, talk less, listen more to Jesus. Well, here he is arguing with him. And in verse 8, Jesus does what he did in John chapter 4. You remember John chapter 4? He's talking to the woman at the well, and it's about physical water. And then all of a sudden, he switched, and he's talking about spiritual life, and she didn't even see it. And now he's poking on things in her life, meddling in her life, and she's like, whoa, 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 I was just talking about a bottle of water. all of a sudden you're asking me where my man is. How'd you get here? And really, that's what happens in verses 8 and following. Jesus says, if you do not wash, you have no part with me. Simon says, typical type A, you know, all or nothing guy. Well, then, Lord, do everything. Do my hands, do my head, do my feet, do it all. So if you've got to wash, do it all. And here's where Jesus says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Not all of you. Who's he speaking of? Notice verse 11. He knew the one who was betraying him. Notice the tense. It's not who would betray him. It is in motion. Remember, Judas has already set him up for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. He knew the one who was betraying him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. And here's what fries me about that. I don't think I'd have a problem washing Peter's feet. Yeah, you know what? You're kind of a, you know, you got diarrhea of the mouth sometimes. You're a little impetuous. But you know what? You're passionate. Give me those feet. And you'd wash them up, you know. You'd grab John. You'd say, John, you're true blue, buddy. You're going to take care of my mom. I appreciate that. You've been with me from the beginning. You're my favorite. Give me your feet. Matthew, come here. Yeah, you've come a long way, all right? You were ripping people off for a living. Now you're here. Give me those feet. And then he came to Judas. He says, give me those feet. And he washes his feet. And it's at that point I tap out. I go, I don't know about that. I don't think I could do it. A guy that he knows has already set in motion his betrayal has sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That's not even a good price. I mean, here's a guy who betrayed him, and I just wondered, did he look him in the eye? And if so, what kind of facial expression did he give him? Was it sadness as Jesus looked at Judas? Was it regret? Was it, I don't know, conviction? He washes his feet. You start looking at that, and this whole thing takes a whole different twist. And in verse 12, he washes their feet. He takes his garment, he reclines at the table and asks him a very simple yet profound question. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you get it? And in verses 13 through 17 is the explanation. He ultimately says, what I've done for you is given you the most profound example of humility you're ever going to see. Because of all of the jokers in the room, Jesus was not the one who should have been washing feet, but he did. He said, you call me teacher, and that's good. That's what I am. But let me show you what I've done for you. I've given you an example of what it means to be the greatest among you. Remember what he'd already told them. The greatest among you is who? The servant. He says, I've shown you what it means to be great. Stop fighting over the prime position. Stop fighting over the best seat at the table. Stop posturing amongst yourself as to which one of you is better. Take upon yourself the servant's towel and wash the feet. They should have fought, but not over who was the greatest. They should have fought over who got to wash the feet. But they didn't want that. Why? Because of pride, ego, arrogance, position, selfishness. They wanted to be something. And he says, look, in a sense, you want to find your life, lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. Take on the towel and don't worry about what people think. That's the example that he set. Some would assume, by the way, that in 17 it says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. They assume that that's associated with the act of foot washing. You only see foot washing twice in your Bible. Once here, done by our Lord. Once mentioned of a woman who washed the saints' feet in 1 Timothy 5. It's not an ordinance of the church. Foot washing isn't. It's interesting, and I've been a part of some foot washing type of ceremonies that are very humbling, and it's interesting. But the whole point of the example to be followed is the descriptive example of being a servant, not what Jesus did. But have you ever read a passage, by the way, and you say, man, I've read that thing 100 times, which probably means like 6 or 7, and you've read it 100 times, right? And you just never saw something in the text. And that 100th time, it just kind of came out. And it's not like God spoke to you, you know, you didn't hear a voice, the skies didn't open like a scroll, you didn't see a vision or have an epiphany. You just saw something you never saw before. It just freaks me out when that happens. You know, because the Bible says of itself, it's living and active. which gives me the idea that sometimes you read it, God hides truths from you, and sometimes you read it, he shoves it out in front of your face as if to get your attention. I love that idea. So that, you know, when you're reading through the Bible, God's giving you exactly what you need at the time. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, life journaling in groups is so powerful. Because God may be giving me something from the text. He's not giving you, but he might be showing you something I didn't see. Boy, we share that. We've collectively gone somewhere scripturally. Well, we were doing life journals as a staff. We do it every Tuesday at 8:30. We sit in the cafe with all of our staff and we life journal because we know if we don't have a reservoir of godliness on the inside, we've got nothing to offer out here, so we really need to cultivate that. And we're reading this passage, and it jumped out at me, and I'd never seen it. The question I'd always asked in the text is, what did Jesus do and why? Well, that's an easy question. Jesus washed feet as an example of what it meant to be a servant. Boy, that was good. Turn the page. What I never asked is, how did he do that? Like, what does it take to be able to wash the feet of Judas? Where does that come from? Because Jesus said, follow this example. What example? Serve those who hate you. Care for those who don't like you. Get beyond yourself and be a servant. I'm like, man, I don't know if I can, but I think I'm supposed to. So he's not going to call me to do something that he doesn't give me the strength or the foundation to do it. So where is it? And then I saw it in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, on the basis of that, he says, got up, took upon himself the towel and served. What was it that was the motivator, the foundation for Jesus to do it? It looks like it's three things. If you look at it out of order in the text, but chronological, the first thing is he knew that he'd come from God. He knew where he came from. See, we tend to equate lineage to grandma and grandpa and Aunt Ruth who makes a sweet pecan pie, and that's our lineage. The reality is, friends, your lineage is connected to God, the God who formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. The God who in Psalm 139 says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and he's knit you in your mother's womb. The God who locks up all of our hard drives by saying that he chose you in him before the foundations of the world. God had you in mind before the earth was created. God, it says of you, knows every hair on your head. Your lineage is in God. Your makeup is in God. Your background is in God. Whether you like that or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, our heritage from our past is in God. We are his. So that's the beginning. The second piece in verse 3 is it says, knowing that he has given all things into his hands. Jesus said of himself, he did not come to on his own initiative, but he came and he accomplished what the Father set for him to accomplish. He certainly had a preference. God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He's going to say, but not my will, but yours be done. He came to do the will of the Father. That was his position now. He came to be obedient to God because he knew where he came from and he knew his position. Have you ever considered your position in Christ? It's one of the most incredible Pauline theological concepts you can discover. What does it mean to be in Christ? The Bible says a lot about it, so much so we don't even have time in this message to unpack it. But you need to know, when you put your faith in Christ, you are justified. You're declared righteous. You have peace with God. You're at one with the Father. You've got a calling on your life because you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You have an assurance of eternal life. You have forgiveness of sin. Some of us are very, very grateful that 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible, that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. It is by far one of my favorite verses in the Bible because I am grateful for forgiveness. That's who we are in Christ. You're his. You've been bought with a price. It's like the church at Galatia, Paul said, you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. To live is Christ. To die is Christ. To be married is Christ. To raise kids is Christ. To serve is Christ. We are his. That is our position. So Jesus knew where he was coming from. He was from the Father. He knew all things were given to him. He knew his position in Christ. But notice how it finishes. And that he knew he was going back to God. He knew where he was going. The Bible says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. It says, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope, that we who fall asleep in Jesus will go to be with him. John tells us that this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. If you know where you've come from, you know where you are positionally, and you know where you're going, you and I can both lay aside our garments, put on the towel, and serve. Because it's no longer about us. Because our identity is in Christ. Boy, that identity piece is hard, though. It's difficult to anchor it in Christ. Most of us find our identity in stuff. The kind of cars we drive, the kind of places we live, the kind of clothes we wear, the kind of people we hang out with. That's where our identity is found. Which is why every time you open the newspaper of late, you see some poor guy in some, you know, suit, and he's got his hands, you know, on his face, and he's thinking, oh my gosh, because he's experienced what many of you have. What little retirement we have worked so hard to put away just went pfft. And if that's your identity, how are you feeling right now? Some people stretched, bought a house they couldn't afford. How are you feeling right now? If that's where our identity lies, can you see the frailty of it? It's fragile. It's fickle. It's going to rise. It's going to fall. If we're not careful, we're going to store up treasures on earth. Treasures. Stuff. Throw in our garage until we can no longer put our cars in our garage. So we put a ladder to our attic and we shove it up there until our attic's full. Then we call Daryl. And we go, Daryl, you got to help us. I got this stuff. He goes, pay me every month. You can store it. So we do. And then we go to be with Christ. And all that stuff that you cared so much about that you put in a mini storage goes to your kids who are going to sell it on eBay. They're going to put it on Craigslist, okay? Because we can't have our identity in stuff. Our identity has to be in something bigger than that. If our identity is in Christ, then the stock market can crash, and he's still God. The housing market can flip upside down, and he's still God. The bank can call you and say, pack it up. We're coming to get it. He's still God. And you can know where you've come from, where you are, and where you're going. And because of that, you'll have no problem putting on the proverbial towel and serving those whom you appreciate and those whom you don't so much, if your identity is in him. See, it's time that we as believers recognize where our true identity lies and quit messing around putting our identity in all these other things that are going to rise and fall and be fleeting, when he himself said he was the rock and the chief cornerstone. He is the one that never changes. He is our foundation. He, in many ways, is our identity. Oh, to be in Christ. That's the identity that never changes. And it's only by that motivation that we can put on the towel. Jesus, the what and why, that's easy. The how, verse 3. He knew where he came from. He knew all things were given to him, and he knew he'd return to the Father. He had his identity in the right place. That's how he could do what he did. And not 24 hours from this period, he's going to put that identity to a test. Because it's one thing to just sit at a table, break bread, eat some hummus, and wash Judas's feet. It's another thing to stand before Pilate and him say, are you the king? And he says, it is as you say. And they're going to put him on the cross and kill him. And he's going to have you and I in mind. How does that happen? Man, I have no idea. That is the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But that's our Savior, whose identity was set and calls us to do, verses 13 and following, to do likewise as he did. Let's pray and we'll worship a little bit. Father, I'm grateful that your Bible speaks to issues such as that. And though for many of us, we may never find ourselves with a basin of water and a towel and We may never find ourselves with humility washing feet. But Father, we have opportunities to proverbially wash feet every day. To serve people who don't deserve our service. To love people who haven't earned our love. To care for people who have not done one single thing to elicit or emote from us anything of kindness. And yet, Father, we are called to love because you first loved us. We are called because of our identity in Christ, of where we've come from, where we are today, and where we are going. We are called to lay aside our flesh, our self, our pride, our ego, to lay it all aside that we might clothe ourselves with humility as you did and serve those around us. And so as we worship and think on those things, may we pause and remember Jesus, our King, who's called us to himself, in whose name we pray.